Right, you've got your notes, have you, brothers? They're rather fuller than I perhaps normally intend. I don't want to speak, I don't want to give a commentary on my notes. I want to give a commentary on Colossians. So let's see how we get along. If you hear too much of the notes, tell me. If you hear too much of me, tell me afterwards. I hope it will work. Thank you for the invitation. I love coming here. And I hope in these two sessions to open up afresh this New Testament letter. It's always pertinent, I don't need to tell you that, especially if you're pastoring a church, and we shall discover why it is pertinent in a moment. For this revised study, I use two commentaries. I find when I do a revised study that I can't look at all the commentaries that I've looked at in the past. And at the end of the sixth page, you'll see the names of the two commentators. Peter O'Brien, we owe an enormous amount to Peter, don't we? He was vice principal of Moore. Now you would have been at Moore with him, wouldn't you, Paul? Very modest man. He's written these very large commentaries on Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians in different series. It's very interesting to me that the big commentaries that publishers think worth publishing, and they won't publish them unless they're sold, are coming now from conservative evangelical writers. And Peter is one of them. There's much too much, in one sense, in this World Bible Commentary, Volume 44, because, of course, in writing a big commentary like that, you have to say what everybody else has said for the last 40 years. And what I discover reading O'Brien is you skip that. So he says, you know, Blog says this, and Cog says this, and Dog says this, and Fog says that. But I think probably the answer is this, so you go straight to see what he says the answer is. And he has very, very good judgment. So for a standard big commentary, that's really all one needs. The surprise to me was Professor Moe, before my time at Cambridge, a new discovery. I like to use a new commentary, and this is a great surprise to me. Charlie Moe was a liberal, but not of the destructive type of the Dark Ages when I was a student in the 50s, late 40s, 50s. He was before that. My vice principal was also a Protestant liberal of the constructive kind. He was a liberal, that is, he couldn't cope with the wrath of God or the propitiatory sacrifice, but he was a godly man. His students called him Holy Moly. He was a nephew of Handley Mole, who'd been a great evangelical leader in the 19th century, and his students used to tease Professor Mole when he went offline by saying, what would Uncle Handley say about that? Well, Amazon have reprinted that commentary. It's easily got from Amazon, and I do recommend it because I think, as you will see, that he's been a great help to me, and I hope, therefore, through that, a great help to you. Now, I have to make just a tiny confession that I once wrote a commentary on Colossians for The Bible Speaks Today. I call it my unreadable commentary, and I'm usually rather rude about it, rightly. And I've longed for a second chance, which is, in a sense, what these two sessions are. It would have been a lot worse, but for the fact that John Stott was the editor. But I've been rereading little bits of it, and if it could stand up for itself and speak for itself, I think the commentary would say that at least I was on the track of the criminals, and very few commentators on Colossians can say that. I think I can say that for that little commentary, that it was on the right track, even if it didn't follow that track sufficiently. Holy Moly gets very close indeed, I think, to what this letter is about, in calling it the Colossian error or mistake. But he was a polite, very gentle fellow, so he didn't apply it. And, of course, commentators tend not to apply it. And what's the good of that? That's your job, isn't it? To take the truth and apply it. And that's, of course, when things get perhaps less popular and so on. What then does Colossians expose as we enter the mind? I want to enter the mind of Paul, as Andy did so brilliantly for us earlier on. What this letter does is to expose Christian elitism in Paul's day and therefore in ours. And I've given you the definition from the Oxford Dictionary there as to what elite and elitism mean. We meet elitism in individual Christians. I suffered from it for 6 months as a student. and we meet it in very keen and lively churches all over the world, you must judge who is the worst culprit and what groups make the most trouble to live churches today in Britain and, of course, especially in Scotland amongst you. Let me list some obvious elitists. I recall watching the television when the Pope was over here, and he and the Archbishop of Canterbury were in Westminster Hall, all clothed in their wonderful robes. It was a remarkable historic occasion. And I thought to my little self, which of course hundreds and thousands of people weren't aware of, that the Pope, sitting here, actually doesn't believe that the Archbishop of Canterbury is ordained. That is, if the Archbishop of Canterbury were to go to Rome, he would have to be reordained. That is elitism. It's true among the Anglo-Catholics, not amongst the Protestant Anglicans, but amongst the Anglo-Catholics, who had, as some of you will know, talks of the Church of Scotland in 1956 in an attempt to get you to accept episcopacy into your system. I think, for example, of a conversation with John Stott about the Anglican-Methodist conversations, and that nearly came to the Anglicans and Methodist Church combining a few years ago. The people who scuffed it were the evangelical Anglicans, and they scuffed it because they realized that the heart of it was a lie and a fudge. That is, when the Anglicans laid hands on the Methodists, they were truly ordaining them. When the Methodists in turn laid hands on the Anglican leaders, it meant nothing except a pat on the head. And it was the evangelical Anglicans who scuffed it. John Stott that weekend was preaching because he was a chaplain to the Queen in front of the royal family, and he went into the drawing room, and there was Princess Margaret smoking out of a long holder before she finally gave up the weed. And they started talking about it, and she said how disgusting it was that two churches shouldn't get together. Of course, she had no information. My guess is that the royal family are sheltered from true information by the episcopate very often. So John Stott, in his mellifluous way, if you ever heard him speak, explained in just a few sentences what was actually going to happen when there was the mutual laying on of hands, and that one side meant ordination and the other didn't. She turned round 180 degrees in her, she was sitting in front, standing in front of the fire with her cigarette like this, she turned round 180 degrees and said, well, of course you shouldn't join on those terms. Isn't that remarkable? Any ordinary person would say the same. That is elitism. In 1961, I became rector of St. Helens, and at that time, the exclusive brethren were breaking up in many parts of the southern England. And there was a group of exclusive brethren in Reigate who were breaking up, and one or two of them came to help us, and they were an enormous help when we started out at St. Helens. They invited me. I can't imagine why they invited me, and I can't imagine why I went. But I went to meet the leader of the exclusive brethren one day in Reigate. But our conversation never got off the ground, because he said to me right at the beginning, Mr. Lucas, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will agree with us. That, again, is elitism. One day I was preaching, as usual, on Tuesday in the lunch hour, and someone told me that members of the Full Gospel Business Friends International were at the back. They'd been coming for a long time on Tuesdays, and apparently their conversation over the coffee went like this. They would get hold of one or two young men, and they'd say, well, of course, what we've heard from Dick today was great, wasn't it? And then they would go on to say, but of course there's more to the gospel than that. And if you will come to dinner with us at the Royal Hotel Kensington, you will see people actually being healed. That's the full gospel. That, again, is elitism. I had to ask them not to come to the Tuesday service. It was painful, and I'm always grateful that they were sufficiently sincere and polite to do what I said. Because, in fact, of course, it's very, very difficult, isn't it, for a youngster to rebut that, when they seem to be so sincere and have, it seems, something to show for it. Fifthly, there were some forms of elitism in the original charismatic movement, in London certainly. I remember sitting in the Zion Library, now no more, at a table covered with dust, with a very old friend of mine, he still is an old friend of mine, who had received the charismatic blessing, and there we sat round this table in a dark corner of the library, and his message to me was, Dick, we have missed the best, and I want to tell you about it. Thankfully, I didn't respond to him. He has remained in that quarter, in that area. I have not. But again, that's a form of elitism. For elitism makes a person feel inferior, to wonder whether they really got off the ground in the first place. My sixth example was at Hailey, a Christian conference center where I went as a student from Cambridge. I went, it was run by the Overcomers, a movement I think no more. Many of these elite movements are sterile in themselves and in the end come to either a sticky or a dinner at an end. And there was the most godly missionary lady of considerable experience and age. And in the evening session after supper, she told us in a very remarkable talk that she had never sinned for 6 months. Well, I was the typical student, surrounded with temptation from outside and conscious, greatly conscious of sin within. And I thought, this is the most wonderful message. It was all to do with Romans 6, and many of you will recognize what all that was. I went back to my pals at university. I said, I've got good news for you. It's possible to live without sin despite these temptations. Fortunately, I had good Christian friends. The Christian Union at that time was immensely strong. There were 400 in the Christian Union, and you didn't get away with that kind of thing for very long. And I'm thankful that they soon pulled me back out of fantasy land. My seventh and last illustration is that I was shopping in Marble Arch at the Marks and Spencers there, and I saw a notice outside the Annunciation Church Marble Arch, which I knew to be very high, and I wondered what was going on inside. I just popped my nose in, and I saw a notice which said this: prayer books for the religious are in the south porch. The religious, of course, being the monks and the nuns. That's elitism. They are the religious. Well, what are we then? All those seven examples are what I mean by elitism. And we shall see the threat that elitism poses to the gospel and the harm that it does to the church. And of course, I thought to myself this morning, how remarkable that our two books that we're taking are Corinthians and Colossians, because what we heard about this morning was elitism, was it not? So it was one of the things that plagued the early church, just as much as the other way around. In one of Edward reminds me of some of those very early days, and some of the conferences that came out of that were with very young Christians and young ministers, and one of the instructions we had was to draw a line across the board, not very difficult to do, and the line stood for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we pointed out in this instruction that you could preach below the line, and that, of course, is modernism, liberalism, rationalism. Or you could preach above the line, which is fanaticism, triumphalism, manic Christianity, elitism. And in fact, in experience, I have discovered with people that it's harder for people to come back from that than it is for people to come back from that. My Old Testament lecturer, who was entirely destructive, he had a charismatic experience later in life. It must have been a real experience of God. Because I gather, I've not spoken to him, he's still alive in his 90s, I gather he now regrets the lectures that he gave on the Old Testament and has come right back into Christian things. So, yes, you can come back from rationalism and you can come back from elitism, but both are hard to do. Let's now look at the preamble. One, researching the Colossian heresy has occupied scholars for over a century, but with no result, and was probably a futile exercise. You'll find that dealt with by Alford in his Greek New Testament, if you've got it in your library at home. What you have, of course, are the germs of heresies in the New Testament letters, but you never actually get the label. And you can see the providence of God in that, can't you? Because if you could get the actual label, we would all say, well, we haven't got that. But what we have are the germs that they were dealing with, and those germs are alive, of course, today. Two, in a famous essay, Mona Hooker demolished the notions of false teachers, but her view does not really account for the language of 2:8-23, as we shall see. Heresy, that is, teaching contrary to Christian orthodoxy, probably opened up a false trail. In this study, the troublemakers will be presumed to be orthodox in the fundamentals, but influenced strongly by the currents of thought around them. Of course! What else would be the situation? We are all influenced by the currents of thought around us, aren't we? Unless we're living down a rabbit hole on us, completely isolated, as some ministers, of course, in the days past have. They've gone into a ghetto, read nothing, listened to nothing, and therefore not been influenced and are still in the Victorian age as a result. Comparable pressures today can be hedonistic, therapeutic, utopian, conformist, and so on, and we'll look at some of those. Four, and this is where I found Charlie Mohl helpful, and I think Uncle Handley would have said the same if he'd been alive. He writes of the Colossian error, not heresy, sufficiently serious for Paul to describe adherents as detached from Christ, 2:19. That's a very serious charge, isn't it? Verse 19 of chapter 2, he has lost connection with the head. Now, if a live preacher has lost connection with Christ, then we're in a serious situation, aren't we? That apparently is a result of the Colossian error. He also calls it the Colossian mistake, that completeness or fullness was not to be found in Christ alone, but must be sought by additional religious rites and beliefs. Rites should be there, R-I-T-E-S. I'm sorry, my dear lady at home couldn't spell, and my spelling is also very bad. Could you alter that now? Because that really is rather an important change, isn't it? R-I-T-E-S, that is, of course. And by that I mean that if the Archbishop became a Roman Catholic, he would have hands laid upon him in a solemn rite of reordination. That is what I mean by elitism. Five, and this is an important one. The position taken here is that all we can know of what was going on in Colossae is to be found in the text of the letter itself. This is so often the case. The text really is sufficient to tell us all we need to know. And this not by the warning passage alone, 2:8-23. I shan't spend a lot of time on that, but by the part each and every section plays in what is a coherent, integrated, carefully structured presentation. So I'm expecting to discover before the end of this session, we shall only get over 3 pages, if we can manage that, in the first session, and already by then, without any of the warnings, and the clear warnings in chapter 2, we shall know what the trouble was. Because in every part of this letter, and again, Andy said that this morning, in the thanksgiving and prayer, it's all shaped towards the need of this particular letter and the people to whom the letter was going. There you have my synopsis. If you are allergic to alliteration, I know people are, I do apologize. I caught the germ in my early ministry and have never been able to shake it off. But I can assure you that they are accurate. So there are the 5 sections of the letter, if it helps you to divide it up and as we go along. Right. Let's look then at endorsement, because we've heard of your faith. This first section is all about reassurance. Now, brothers, the Christians, and especially the older Christians in your congregation, and there must be some of those, are desperately in need of reassurance. I often listen to young preachers, and I was listening not long ago to a very able young man who recently has been appointed to a very large church in the south of London. He's a splendid man. But on this occasion, after he'd finished preaching, they were waiting for my comment, and I said to him, and he didn't take offense because he's that sort of guy, I said, if I was listening to you, I would feel black and blue all over. Now, there are people who preach like that, aren't there? They scold, and they punch, and they leave you feeling utterly depressed. I don't think we're meant normally to preach like that. I love 1 Corinthians 14 in that great dissuasive chapter against exaggerated tongue speaking. Well, don't turn to it, but let me read it. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Remember that, brothers. That's what people are needing. Yes, they need challenges as well, of course, but they need encouragement, strength, and comfort. And that's true of these Colossians, and this first session, as indeed all the sessions, have a great deal to say about reassurance of the ordinary Christian that they are in Christ and they have been raised with Christ, even though their lives have problems and they're up against all sorts of sins and temptations. Let's look at this in reverse order, I think. It will help to do that for me. Look first at little c on the second page. That has reference to verse 7. I'll read these verses. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard, and this is what he's heard, and it gives him great joy, of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have for all the saints, The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Notice, by the way, that he talks about heaven as though something that is stored up now, quite apart from the new heavens and the new earth. Paul does not dissolve heaven now into the new heaven and the new earth, though obviously the new heaven and the new earth are our ultimate hope. We can talk about people going to heaven, and the New Testament does. It talks about our Father who is in heaven. And that you have already heard about, in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in all its truth. That's the gospel. Now, verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, I dare say with everyone called Ed now, including the opposition leader. They must have called him Ep. It would be easier to do that as we go on, but I think we'll call him Epaphroditus, because it's the short for Epaphroditus, so it's already been shortened once, so we oughtn't to shorten it again. Sorry, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. That's a remarkable sentence. Do you see what he's doing in verse 7? He's saying, in both regards, he's been faithful. He's been faithful on my behalf, on telling you the truth. Surely, some of the elitists in Colossae were saying, well, we got it from Epaphras, but, you know, he probably hasn't given us the full gospel that Paul would preach. So Paul sends a message, oh yes, he's given you what I wanted him to preach to you, the full gospel of Christ. And he's also told me, now that Epaphras has gone back to the apostle and reported on things, including the problems, he's told us of your love in the Spirit. Whether that's with a small s and a capital S doesn't matter at the moment. Though if it is with a capital S, it is of some significance that it is the only time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this letter. Ask yourself if some of the elitists you know could write a letter and mention the Holy Spirit only once. It's the Holy Spirit's joy to point not to himself but to Christ. And this is one of the marks of this letter, is to honor Christ for whom he really is, as we shall see a little later on. Then go back to B. I suppose really I ought to have put this first in the notes because it's first in the letter. What Paul had heard about was faith, love, and hope, the authentic marks of real Christian experience. The Colossian letter is all about experience, because that's where the problem came. They were being told that their experience was not adequate, that there was more for them. And all of us have met that kind of challenge and that kind of appeal from people. So he wants to tell them that actually, from what he's heard, their faith is the real thing, not faith as we hear it today from the politicians, as though faith in itself was a good thing. Faith in Christ, love for the brotherhood, the brethren, the Christians, we shall come to that later, when they're urged to be united because elitism always divides, and this great hope that is stored up for them. I'm going to say a word about that in a moment. And then A, they had heard the authentic gospel, verses 5 and 6. It was a word of grace and a word of life. And that very interesting comment that it's gone into the whole world and is bearing fruit there. The world, of course, of the Apostles' day. Bruce says in his commentary, the catholicity of the gospel, verse 6 and verse 23, a striking repetition, is a token of its divine origin and power. Wherever you go in the world, you will hear the gospel. However simple, however unsophisticated, wherever you go, you'll hear the simple gospel. Elitism is not normally universal, and where it is universal, as in the Roman Catholic Church, there are other reasons for it, which we may have time to go into as we discuss this. Brown says, this stands in stark contrast to the heretical teaching, I would rather say the manic Christian teaching, with its appeal to a select group of initiates. Whether, in fact, there's any reference to the mystery religions, I don't think we can tell. If there are any, I don't think probably there are here today, if there are any people here still struggling with reading theology and so on, I think it's awfully important for those of us who've been on the game for a very long time and have read a great deal, to say that an awful lot of writing on the New Testament letters is speculation. We simply don't know how most of them were written. We simply don't know the situation. And many of the assured results of modern criticism that was banged into my head in the early 1950s at Cambridge simply aren't assured at all. For example, Richard Borkum has recently, in that magnificent book of his on Jesus the Eyewitnesses, have you seen that? It's a magnificent book, pointing out that the Gospels depend on the eyewitnesses of the people, which is what I think we've always believed. And Borkum calls for form criticism, these are his actual words, form criticism to be abandoned. Now, Richard is a foremost scholar. Now, those of you who've done theological training, just think of the number of lectures, the number of essays written, the number of hours spent by anxious students trying to please their professors on form criticism. And then we have an eminent scholar in the last couple of years saying the whole thing should be abandoned as a false chase. Now just take that in. What it means is that much of that was speculation. I didn't know how to answer that as a student. I think I never thought it was likely that the church in the AD 50s and 60s would write the Gospels according to their own needs and their own crises and so on. It seemed to me very unlikely, but I could have said no more than that. And now we're told that it's like the emperor's new clothes. I do think that's very important. If you have young people starting to read theology or at the sixth form and so on, to warn them how little we actually know of the nuts and bolts of how the New Testament was written and who was behind it all. And by and large, you have to discover these things by reading the text itself and finding, and that's the most sure and certain way of at least being on sound territory, sound ground. Look for a moment at the key word hope, which is so important in this letter. It's really the key of the whole thing. Hope in Colossians refers to that which is stored up for the believer in heaven, chapter 1, verse 5, as well as Christ's future appearing. I realize that these go together, but I don't want to be forced to tell Mrs. Jones when she's on her deathbed that she'll have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth before she sees the Lord. 2, hope in Colossians refers to a confident assurance of a future given by God, 1:12. It is normal Christian experience. Yes, many Christians don't have assurance. I'm told, you must correct me, that in the Highlands and Islands there are worthy Christian people who have not yet been to the Lord's table because they lack assurance. Now that is, that lacks Christian counseling, doesn't it, really, Christian teaching? Because if we have this hope, if we have this assurance, which we should have for reasons that we'll see in a moment, that is normal Christian experience. We should have that boldness to approach the throne of grace. And if you can approach the throne of grace, you can surely approach the Lord's table. 3. Hope in Colossians arises from an experience of the indwelling Christ so that it cannot disappoint us. 1:27 is quintessential Colossians. Now let me stop there, because if we think, remember nothing more from this session, 1:27 is one of the key verses in the whole letter. Will you look at it now? To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul is saying throughout Colossians is that glory is not ours now. That is the glory of prosperity, healing, holiness, and so on. They lie awaiting us in the life of the world to come. Whereas the, of course, drops of that glory do come. We thank God for little anticipatory drops of glory that come into our lives and into the lives of our congregations. But glory essentially belongs to the future. However, Paul will not allow the opponent to say, oh, then you think that Christianity has got nothing. On the contrary, he says, Christ in you is the privilege of the Christian now. Now, there's no greater privilege than that. And you will agree with me once we've been through the great Christology at the end of chapter 1. Not at the end of chapter 1, in verses 15 onwards. So it's the most wonderful pattern, isn't it? So Paul acknowledged this himself. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain, or if you like, glory. So he insists upon this pattern and refuses error in either direction. He refuses glory now, but he refuses the elitist to say, well, then you don't possess very much. How can you possess more than Christ when God freely gives us with him all things except what belongs to glory? 4. Hope in Colossians, therefore, guards against all attempts doomed to disappointment to claim possession in this life of that which belongs to the age to come. 5th, and very important, hope in Colossians, as in 1 John 3:3, never suggests spiritual passivity. In every strand of the letter, Paul calls for growth to maturity. It actually is what his ministry is all about, my brothers. It's what your ministry and my ministry is meant to be about. Look at chapter 1, 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ, as perfect as you can be in this life, despite still being a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's one of the reasons, of course, why elitism leads to hopeless disillusionment. I could tell you of one or two, well, certainly one eminent man in Scotland who lost his faith by being told as a youngster that a favorite teacher would be healed of cancer if they had faith enough in the Christian Union. The man died, and as far as I know, this had a terrible effect on him and one or two other members of the school Christian Union. So you lead people to believe in what God has not promised. And then for the rest of their lives, they say, God has failed me. The temptation to say God has disappointed us is with all of us. And it's got to be fought. In your heart, you sometimes said, Lord, you disappointed me by not answering that prayer. But if it was a proper prayer, then you had to fall back on the fact that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Very important for us to know that and to be in our proper place, isn't it? We may be disappointed, but we do not lose our faith in him. But if you have been promised things that he has not given you, as he has not promised in this life, then the disillusionment can be terrible. 6. Hope in Colossians is an indispensable constituent of a full gospel proclamation. Our great salvation lies in the future at Christ's coming, of course. Chapter 3, verse 4. My dear brother, you do not know, or my dear sister as well, you do not know how great your salvation is until on that great day of God's wrath you escape, though you don't deserve to. As a Christian, you don't deserve to. When we find on that great day that we are delivered from the wrath to come, then we shall know how great our salvation is. We have only a tiny idea of it now. 7. Hope in Colossians has to do with future rewards, of which Paul is quite unashamed to speak, and we shall see that with the slaves in chapter 3:24 in a moment. So notice the thanksgiving. Let me just stop on it for a moment. It's a lovely thanksgiving. He thanks God. From what he has heard, he's chained. He thanks God that they've heard the real gospel of grace from Epaphras. He thanks God that as a result their lives have been transformed, they've turned from darkness to light, and that God has worked in their hearts a true faith in the Son of God, a true love for their fellow Christians in that little tiny part of the world, and a true hope stored up for them in heaven. Isn't that a glorious experience? And then he gives a clear boost to Epaphras, which he repeats in chapter 4. Just turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, he is a Colossian and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greeting. Epaphras is the church planter. He's always wrestling in prayer for you now that he's journeyed to Paul, and you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him. You see, that's the point. I vouch for him that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, that little group of three churches with two great friends of mine. I set off years ago to find them on an August holiday. I warn you not to go to find them in August. It's much too hot. I don't know, three is, two's company and three, what is it they say? I can't remember. Three is a crowd. Anyhow, we were an odd three. We never made any progress because one of the members was an archaeologist, and therefore we had to stop every 3 minutes to find something on the ground. So that made us rather short of fuse. And by the time we got to Laodicea, where an urchin stepped out of a rock and wanted to show us the two theatres in Laodicea, we were exhausted, and I regret to say we gave up trying to find the seven churches of Asia. And we went up to Hierapolis, where the lukewarm waters still flow, and where an enterprising Turk has made a motel. And those lukewarm waters flow across the edge of this great hill down into the valley below, and we just flopped into the pool and remained there for the rest of our holiday. It's a wonderful view. As you look over the pool, you see Laodicea down there and Colossae down there, except there's only a few stones left of Colossae, so it's not worth visiting anyhow. So this man was the, I don't know whether he was converted at those lunch hour lectures that Paul gave in Ephesus. Rather exciting if it was so. I think a lot of the young men were converted there. And this young man was bold enough to take the gospel back to his hometown and tell them about Christ. Right. Well, I said no more about the prayer because I want to get on now to the Christology. But if you look at those verses, I'll read them. You'll see that he wants growth and assurance. So I'll just read these lovely verses. For this reason, verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. There's enough there for a whole session, isn't there? But it teaches us so many things, incidentally. It taught me right at the beginning of my ministry at St. Helens that living the Christian life in this complex world is quite a difficult thing. And that we need all the knowledge and wisdom of God to live worthy of him. I had businessmen in front of me, and I can't add up. I could never be a businessman. And on Sundays with the students, we had a very large number of medics and nurses. And I don't know which faced the more difficult ethical problems then. The city wasn't as corrupt then as I think it is in some parts today. The medics today have still the ethical problems to face that they did in my day. And I remember a lad telling me that his professor asked him to come and see an abortion. I don't know now, Willie, you can tell me, but they were allowed then to say if they didn't want to take part in abortions. And this lad and his, I think his girlfriend as well, she was a medical student, went and saw this and were quite horrified as a leg was pulled out and then an arm was pulled out. And I think I'm right in saying that in those days they were able to refuse doing abortions. I don't know what the situation is now, but there are great ethical problems in medicine, aren't there? And there are enormous ethical problems in the city where some of these companies are so big that they're able to buy and sell to each other, to themselves. Now, if you've got a company that can sell to itself, you're going to get corruption, inevitably. And so we do have corruption in the city. And that's why Paul says you've got to have all the wisdom of God, all the knowledge of God that experience of the Spirit will give you if you're to live a life that is consistent. Now, isn't that striking? It is possible, I think it is probable, but I will just say it is possible, that gnosis, knowledge, was one of the key words of the elitists. It always is. This dear friend of mine round that dusty table told me that, you know, it had given them a new knowledge, a new understanding of God. The Holy Spirit had given a knowledge of God that Christ had not. In itself, you see, we ought to know, if we're Trinitarian gods, that that's an odd thing to say. You need to be very careful not to say it in front of a Muslim who thinks that we believe in three gods anyhow. So if knowledge was one of the key words, well, we've got, there's an incipient Gnosticism everywhere, isn't there? People who are in the know. I remember taking a mission at a university, and you know, there was a chap coming up from London, and he had just a few of the students in a special group. He used to come up once a week and then go down in Hamburg. And if you inquired what these people were learning, no one would say. No one would say. It's all very strange. I don't know to this day what he was teaching them. When the vineyards started in the south, I noticed that when a student was converted by went to join a vineyard church, he simply disappeared. I don't suppose that's true today. Disappeared from his friends at university, often disappeared from his family. You couldn't make any contact with him. Same with the London Church of Christ. I don't know if you have that sort of thing up here. They take your students and say, we alone are able to baptize you. I can remember a lovely guy who joined the London Church of Christ. We never saw him again. His friends never saw him. He seemed to go completely disappear. That is, he was kept and sheltered and protected by the elitists, because they feel that they are, I suppose, a special group who hang together. The second prayer is that you may be strengthened with all power, verse 11. I think power is likely to have been one of the slogans of the elitists, as it is still today, that you may have great endurance. Isn't that a remarkable, and what Billy Graham would call an anticlimax? You know, you expect to be given all power in order to be the most famous preacher in the world, you know, like the application that Christopher had to Cornhill in London from a guy who had been to a Benny Hill crusade and wrote to him and said, my ambition is to be a world-renowned preacher. Well, that wasn't well received, was it, when James and John asked roughly the same? And it wasn't well received at the headquarters of Cornhill, I can assure you. Here, power is given that they may continue as they began. Just that. That they may continue according to the gospel they first heard. How many? Well, I don't know how many. Except that I'm now older than that generation. And therefore, I don't meet church leaders today. But when I was the same generation, I would sometimes meet. And always the issue was something like this. Well, Dick, of course, yes, I do owe a great deal to the Christian Union at Leicester University or wherever it was, but I've grown beyond that now. I don't know how many times I've heard that, or words to that effect. That's precisely the Colossian situation. The heart of the matter in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, where he says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught. You'll never grow beyond Christ. And if somebody tells you they've grown beyond Christ and salvation by grace, they've grown out of the gospel, not anything else that they feel is superior. Sorry, pages of funny stuff here. Section 2. Let's go to section 2. We'll do this and then we'll go to lunch. Section 2 I've called the exposition, This is the Gospel. It's this magnificent passage that I'll read now. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of it, firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Isn't that a magnificent statement? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, the whole created order, Romans 8, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Just think of it. I think the older you get as a Christian, the more you're conscious of what a sinner you have been and how inadequate your ministry has been. And yet on that great day, we shall be presented free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that is being proclaimed to every other person who's heard it under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, if you look at my notes, I say never-ending speculation as the provenance of this section can divert us as to the recognition that the exposition tells us what Paul means by preaching Christ, and in all its parts it has special reference to the elitist. That's what I meant just now by saying there's so much that is speculation and we don't know. Nobody knows whether this was a hymn, whether this was written by Paul on another occasion and included in this letter, whether it was part of some Christian creedal exposition, or whether Paul wrote it for this letter, just as you might expect him to do. The answer is nobody knows. Does it matter? No. Not a bit. Now, when I came to this, I realized that it would take two lectures to go through it, even if I was capable of it, which I'm not. So what I did was to imagine a preacher in his study, starting, I hope, on Tuesday morning, having had his day off on Monday or whatever, and wanting to clear his mind before he tackled this on the Sunday ahead. So he would simply scribble down on a piece of paper some headings to begin to come to terms with what is so rich and weighty and full. So that's all this is. It's not more. And he would notice, first of all, the relation between the church and the cosmos, and that the Christ who is the creator of the old creation is the creator of the new creation, and that the God of Israel was one with the creator of the universe, and so in the New Testament, the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous truth this, isn't it? I'm constantly struck now by the fact that I keep meeting in the Bible, Maker of Heaven and Earth. We met it when Willie started our session this morning. He quoted Psalm 95. Look at Psalm 95 again. We're the sheep of his pasture, but then it goes on to say he's the maker and maker of all. And, you know, a believer in Israel would say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Well, my help comes from the Lord, capital L, meaning, of course, the covenant God of Israel. My help comes from the Lord. Then what? The maker of heaven and earth. We take it for granted, but of course it's amazing, isn't it? It means that all other gods are creatures, creatures of man's imagination. Whereas the God that Israel worshipped was their creator. The same truth is here. Only it's applied to Christ. You can't say anything bigger than that. Two, supremacy and sufficiency, 19 to 22. You often find in commentaries on Colossians that they regard supremacy as being the key note, and I want to say it's not adequate, because it is the supremacy that leads to sufficiency. What is being said here, he's a sufficient Savior. No one needs to add to his work. No other mediator is needed. Sufficiency, completed achievement, is attainable only because of supremacy, crowning authority. Paul speaks of the final reconciliation of the cosmos, all things, and of his elect people. Additional mediators are unthinkable. So that's a very important clue to this letter. He exalts Christ to show that he is able to rule, to save, to judge, just as we find in the Gospels. Then I think perhaps the thing that really shook me most of all, Christ and him crucified. If you look at 15 to 22, you look at the flow of the argument. We start, in a sense, in eternity. That this Christ, the Word made flesh, by whom all things were created, and so on. And we move along this short paragraph and suddenly down to verse 20 and 21 and 22. And what do we come down to? He came from universal lordship to the brutal physicality of his death in blood and nails. Nails is chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, there must have been, mustn't there, a lack amongst the elitists in Colossae on the cross. And Paul is determined to drive it home that the Lord we worship as the Lord of the universe is the Lord who is willing to go through this utterly shameful death, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. By Christ's physical death, body through death. Isn't that emphatic? Must be. He must be relating it to his listeners. And of course, that challenges the churches both with regard to their message and their ministry. And what we're going to discover in the next section, verse 24 onwards, is that Paul rebuts triumphalism by showing what crucified ministry is. And that's, again, very, very much in tune from what we were given earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians. And then fourthly, steadfastness or submission. The call to stand by the apostolic and universal gospel, thus rejecting the fraudulent daydreams of the elitists. That's the heart of the matter in this letter. And notice the emphasis on submission. We find that at the climax of the warning in verse 20. Just glance at that. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit? Now, that's when elitists become dangerous, when they call upon you to submit to their authority. The Archbishop of Canterbury would have to submit to the authority of Rome if he were to go there and start all over again. And a number of these elitist movements call you actually to make a submission to them, which acknowledges that you have not beforehand found that fullness of truth that they claim to know. And so it's a very key word here. Whether there was an individual, I think there may have been. Commentators differ. But if you look at verse 18, for example, of chapter 2, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Again, that's the only time in the New Testament that the Greek word for puff up comes apart from Colossians, from 1 Corinthians. Isn't that striking? Any other place? So we're dealing with the same sort of problems. I just think that it's very possible that he's talking about an actual person as the leader of this group. And you'd expect that, wouldn't you? You'd expect to be a leader calling you to submit. Now look back at this and you'll see what's important. Christ and the cosmos. Notice the tremendous building up of the language of authority. All things were created, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all under him. He rules them all. Isabel Kuhn is one of my favorite missionaries. She was a wonderful lady. She had the power not only to be a great missionary, but to be able to write it down. Two quite different things, aren't they? I don't know if you read her writings, but they still thrill me. And when she and her husband went to the Lisu tribes in the 1930s, when very few were Christians, now tens of thousands of Lisu are brave Christians today because of those few families that went then in the 1930s. Remarkable fruit that she never lived to see, of course. She tells us that they not only, of course, were frightened of the ancestors, but they actually worshipped the devil directly. Not just hostile spirits. Directly they worshipped Satan. And that's, I suppose, something of what was going on, don't you, amongst the elitists? They were saying, look, aren't you frightened of all these powers? Yes, we know you're Christians, but if you want to have the power to deal with these powers, well, you need a special blessing. You need the Holy Spirit's power to exorcise them. I mean, I've been told that kind of thing myself. And in the ministry, you are sometimes, you're not often faced with that in our very respectable land, are you? But I remember once being on a train at Charing Cross when I was a curate going back to Sevenoaks. And in those days, of course, one all wore dog collars. It, at least it meant you had the carriage to yourself. Now, just as the train was moving out, a man saw my dog collar through the window and jumped in. "You clergyman? Treasurer of England, yes. Will you get out with me at Orpington? My mother has a seance, and I'm a Christian, and I'm very frightened of it. They seem to be locked into these spiritualistic powers. Will you come, please, and pray with me there at home?" I don't remember what happened. I got out at Orpington with him, but I don't remember what happened. So the story's not a very good story, is it? But, I mean, what an extraordinary thing, isn't it? See, when the charismatic movement came along, this is one of the things they said, you know, you don't have the power to deal with these spiritual powers everywhere. So what is Paul's answer? Who has power? Christ. He has all authority in heaven and earth. You don't need anyone but him. You haven't got to be frightened. So there's Isabel with her husband and two little tiny children surrounded by these evil powers, and they were evil powers. Oh yeah, they were. They could cause death and disease. But she and her husband were unafraid because they believed Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 and 17. Right? Why supremacy and sufficiency? Because we don't need any other mediators. I mean, no one can deny, can they, that Pope Paul the First, the one who recently died, I mean, he was a very great man. We all acknowledge that, don't we? We all acknowledge this extraordinary influence he had in the downfall of communism in Poland and also in Europe. But when you read his life, and it is a fascinating life, is it not extraordinary that he spent so much time following the Virgin Mary and various revelations of her, traveling long distances in Poland to find some shrine to Our Lady and praying there? Don't you think, for an intelligent Christian, a man of very, very great personality and powers of leadership in his church, had he never read these verses? Had he never read that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, not just a few? So that now not only is the cosmos going one day to be reconciled to God, and its groaning going to be over in that magnificent passage in Romans 8, but you and I are going to stand clothed in the active righteousness of Christ, and therefore unashamed. One has to say that that kind of Mariolatry is desperately dangerous. But you see what it does, and this we shall go on to tomorrow, because my time is up. What is so important about this, if you think I'm making too much of a fuss about it, it demeans Christ. What Paul is doing in this letter is to exalt Christ. This central passage, which Merle calls the Great Christology, is the center of the letter. And you'll notice that Paul does not confront the error first. He first builds up the truth. Positive teaching comes first. If your minister is someone who's always cracking on about Rome or the charismatics or this, go and tell him positive teaching comes first. Because then people will see why these things take you on the bypath. I think it's very striking. He lifts Christ up in this wonderful passage. And then says, now you understand why you can no longer go in this direction. Christ and him crucified, well, we'll see tomorrow what that means in terms of ministry. There we actually saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 earlier on. And steadfastness or submission, yes. And yet how dull it seems to be told that the key to the Christian life is not some magical future, but to continue in the faith that brought you out of darkness into light at the beginning of the gospel of the grace of God. Because, brothers, however old you get, and at least I can say this from experience, you never get beyond the need of the grace of God. Never. Let's pray. We, as servants of the gospel, we want to thank you, Heavenly Father, from the bottom of our hearts for giving us these marvelous scriptures to teach, to understand, to teach, to live by. And it makes us clear what our priority has got to be. To live by these scriptures, to study them deeply, and teach them with all the abilities you've given us. Because we know that here is all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the guidance that people need. So bless our times together. Thank you for that session on 1 Corinthians. And thank you for this letter. And we pray that we may be able ministers of this gospel of grace. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.